to offer Jesus, my Lord and King. Only one tongue to praise thee and of thy mercy sing. Only one heart's devotion, Savior, oh, may it be consecrated alone to thy matchless glory. Yielded fully to thee. Only this hour is mine, Lord, may it be used for thee. May every passing moment count for eternity.
Next, we thought of the mourning of the prophet. Daniel was distressed over this sinful apathy of his people, who refused to leave their captive conditions. Then his grief was intensified by news that came from Jerusalem concerning the handful that had returned there. That handful had run up against a major problem in their rebuilding of the house of God. And it was these twin facts, the apathy of the masses and the hardship that was afflicting the small group in Jerusalem, it was these two factors that drove Daniel to the 3 weeks of prayer and fasting that are mentioned at the beginning of the chapter. Then there follows in the chapter the majesty of a person, called in the chapter a certain man. But we saw last week that God's servant was in fact visited by a celestial being of great splendor. Some commentators are content to think of this visitor merely as an angel from the Lord. But I'm convinced that he was in fact the Lord of angels, none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And I gave my reasons for this conviction. In the first place, he appeared to Daniel at Passover time, when the prophet's mind would be thinking on the events of the historic Passover that had punctuated, the celebration of which had punctuated Israel's history. And Christ, says Paul, our Passover is sacrificed for us. And it's my conviction that since this vision came just at conclusion of Passover time, that it was the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfiller of the type, who really appeared to Daniel. And my conviction is strengthened by the fact that there is a very strong similarity between the description that's given here of this majestic person and the person whom the Apostle John saw under similar captive conditions when he was on the Isle of Patmos. Now, John's visitor positively identified himself as the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who liveth and was dead, and behold, is alive forevermore. Then we concluded our study last week by thinking of the mastery of this person's power. When Daniel saw this great vision, this celestial being standing before him, he fell prostrate at his feet, the mastery of this person's power. Now that leaves us with 3 points, 3 more stepping stones on which to tread in order to finish the chapter. Number 6, the message on prayer. Number 7, the ministry in the passage. And number 8, the mischief that is presented. So let's consider now the message on prayer. There is a vitally important truth here on prayer, which all of us ought first to learn for ourselves and then to endeavor to transmit to others who have foolish notions about prayer. And some of God's people do have extremely foolish notions about prayer. Well, these notions can be dispelled if we think seriously of this chapter. Now, the truth about prayer is best seen when you place the details of chapter 10, which we have just read, alongside the details on prayer which are given in chapter 9, the previous chapter. I wonder if you remember when we were studying chapter 9 that I pointed out the tremendous speed with which God answered Daniel's prayer in that passage, chapter 9. If you look back again to verse 20 of chapter 9, you'll see what I'm driving at. It will refresh your mind. Daniel says, "And whiles I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whiles I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation." Nothing could be plainer. Even as Daniel prayed in chapter 9, the answer was on its way to him from the throne of God, fulfilling the scripture that says, "Before they call, I will answer." But with that in mind, if you look now at chapter 10, we find that after 3 weeks of prayer and fasting, a weakened and weary old warrior who is lying prostrate on the ground is still waiting for the answer to his prayers. When he's touched in verse 10 by the hand of an angel. Now, I made it plain last week that this hand was not the hand of the majestic person whom we considered last week, but this was the hand of another angel. And even when Daniel was thus strengthened by the touch of this second celestial being, he stood trembling. So he was 3 weeks waiting for an answer. But notice what verse 12 says. The angel assured Daniel. He said unto me, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words." From the very first day of his 21 days vigil, Daniel's prayer had been heard. In other words, it had been heard just as quickly as his prayer in chapter 9. And an answer had been dispatched with equal promptitude as the prayer in chapter 9. However, look at the "but" of verse 13, the very first word. But, though his prayer had been heard, and an answer had been dispatched, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, says this angel. Now we'll go into the details of this obstruction and this delay in a moment. But in the meantime, learn this precious message on prayer. The saint who gives time to prayer is always heard. Now that's emphatic. Thy words were heard, said this angelic messenger to Daniel. True, the answer did not, on this occasion, immediately reach Daniel. But we must never assume that an answer delayed is an answer denied. The answer in this case had been on its way for 3 weeks. At the very beginning of Daniel's intercession, God had gone into action on behalf of his servant. So it's healthy for the child of God who is in the will of God to know that his prayers are not only always heard, but they are always answered. Sometimes the answer is direct, as in chapter 9. Sometimes the answer is delayed, as here in chapter 10. And sometimes the answer is a denial. But the prayer of the child of God who is walking in the will of God is always heard and always answered. Now this truth is substantiated in the New Testament. In 1 John chapter 1 at verse 7 we read, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And if you move through that epistle, 1 John to chapter 5 at verse 14, you will read these words. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So nothing could be plainer that the prayer of a child of God walking in the will of God is always heard and always answered. I remember today a very neat sentence from the writings of Dr. Roy Loren, whose works I commend to you. Dr. Roy Loren. He put things very neatly when he said, as a matter of fact, the answer may be long in coming, but as a matter of faith, it is ours at the time of asking. Now that's very good. As a matter of fact, the answer may be long in coming, but as a matter of faith, it is ours at the time of asking. So learn that message on prayer. But let's move on now to what is really the kernel of chapter 10. The ministry in the passage, I've called it. Look at verse 13 and then down to verse 20. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Verse 20. Then said he, knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. Now these two key verses of Holy Writ give us an amazing disclosure, an amazing insight into the activities of the spiritual forces that are working in the unseen world that is all around us. They reveal a perpetual, an ongoing conflict, a conflict that is almost totally disregarded by most people in this sophisticated and so-called civilized world in which we live. the verses tell us about the invisible struggle that lies behind all visible national and international struggles and warfares. We might ask, who is this prince of Persia who dared to withstand an angel from God, who had been given a mission by God to fulfill, to take a message to Daniel? Who was this prince who dared to stand up against the messenger of God, and who actually prevented the angel's progress for 3 weeks? Well, this much is absolutely sure, irrespective of what some commentators say. He certainly is not a man. For no man, not even the mighty Cyrus, who is the king of Persia at this time, not even the mighty Cyrus could impede an angel. This is proven for us, if you will, at your leisure, read 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 35. For there you will see how one angel slew in one night 185,000 personnel of the Assyrian army. And no one could withstand, no human being could withstand angelic might. No, the prince of Persia and the prince of Grecia, who is mentioned further down the chapter, are not men. They are wicked spirits in heavenly places. Let me take you forward to the New Testament. There are 8 occasions in the New Testament where you will find the word principalities in use. If you're keen to research it, you will find the 8 references in Romans 8:38, Ephesians 1:21, Ephesians 3:10, Ephesians 6:12, Colossians 1:16, Colossians 2:10, Colossians 2:15, Titus 3:1. And the word principalities on all 8 occasions means governments. Governments. A prince derived his title from his rulership over a principality, a government. Now, on 3 occasions, our Lord Jesus Christ himself called the devil the prince of this world. And twice he called the devil the prince of devils, or the prince of demons. And the devil and his demons are called in Ephesians 6:12 the rulers of the darkness of this world. That the devil, through his host of demons, does presently control the kingdoms of this world is proven by the fact that at our Lord's temptation in the wilderness, we read, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Satan offered all his earthly sovereignty to Christ, but he offered it for the far greater prize of seeing the Son of God groveling at his feet. This army of evil spirits under Satan's leadership are certainly in conflict with God and with Christ. and they are in conflict with God's purposes for his people. Here in Daniel 10, the prince of the kingdom of Persia and the prince of Grecia are the evil spirits who under Satan controlled the governments of these territories on behalf of their satanic master. These are biblical instances of demonism in operation behind world governments. Daniel was praying for victory for God's people. But as we saw in our study yesterday morning at the family service, if the devil senses an imminent defeat, he will fight tooth and nail to the last to prevent that defeat. And just as we saw yesterday morning, the demon in that boy in Luke chapter 9 tried to obstruct the boy's progress to Christ. As he was coming, says Luke, as he was a-coming, the devil took hold of him and tear him. He tried to obstruct the boy's progress. And just as that happened in Luke 9, we have here this demon, the prince of Persia, obstructing the angel who had the answer to Daniel's prayer. And he actually succeeded in holding up this angel's mission for 21 days. But not all the wicked agencies on earth, were they linked with all the wicked superhuman agencies in heavenly places, can thwart the purposes of God for his people. They can't do it. For this angel said to Daniel, "Lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me." You see, God has an innumerable company of angels. Pure, powerful, unfallen spirits who do his perfect will. Michael is called here one of the chief angels. And he is actually the only angel in Scripture to be called an archangel. And Michael is always seen in conflict on behalf of God's people against the devil. The Apostle Jude tells us that Michael fought with the devil for the body of Moses. We see him here in Daniel 10 coming to the aid of a lesser angel who was being obstructed by satanic forces as he made his way to Daniel. So again, Michael is seen fighting on behalf of God's people. And we read of him in Revelation 12 doing battle in a day that is yet to come on behalf of God's people. For John says, "I saw war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." So Michael, the archangel, is always seen in conflict on behalf of the people of God. Now, beloved, all of this is not just fascinating and true, but it contains a most practical lesson for us who are on the way to heaven. Can't you see that good angels of God cooperate one with another in spite of differences in rank? They combine to defeat the intentions of the devil. That's how the will of God is accomplished in heaven. It's achieved by harmony and helpfulness. It's achieved by a pooling of resources. It is achieved by the stronger coming to the aid of the weaker. In heaven, rank does not produce rivalry. It produces harmony. And I want to say this tonight, that is how God wants his work done on earth. He wants it to be a pattern of things in the heavens. So let's learn this lesson from angels. They work in perfect harmony and accord with each other, and they help each other. And let's apply that lesson practically in our fellowship. Now, just one more brief word before I leave this point. This wicked prince of Persia tried to separate Daniel from the answer to his prayers. But the defeat of this evil spirit proves a point that Paul put on record much later on in Romans 8 in point of fact. Says Paul, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, neither angels, neither principalities, nor powers shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And Daniel proved that. The angel was held up for 3 weeks, it's true. But he was not prohibited eventually from fulfilling his mission. Now it's 5 to 9. So let's conclude the chapter with just having a brief word on what I've called the mischief that is presented. If there's one mischief above another which the devil would like to do to God's people, it is to discourage them from continuing in prayer. That's patently obvious in this passage. 1 week without sleep or food, 1 week devoted entirely to praying without getting an answer, must have been cruelly disappointing to Daniel. 2 weeks must have been devastating. But 3 weeks, think of it, beloved, day after day after day, continuing earnestly in prayer, without food, without sleep. It was a test of Daniel's determination and dedication. And in the end, we could shout hallelujah. God's servant's stamina outweighed Satan's strategy. He kept on, keeping on, until he got an answer. Now the devil hasn't changed a bit. He's bent on mischief, as he always has been bent on mischief to the people of God. You remember the Lord Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Beloved, let's learn from Daniel's persistency in prayer. Let's take the verse of our hymn to heart tonight. Hear we the shepherd's voice. Pray, brethren, pray. Would you his heart rejoice? Pray, brethren, pray. Sin calls for constant fear. Weakness needs the strong one near. Long as you struggle here, pray, brethren, pray. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Father, at the close of the day, we would pause for a moment in thy holy presence. We thank thee for crowning the day with thy goodness. We thank thee for this instructive portion of thy holy book. We rejoice again in the ultimate victory of thy servant. And we bless thee that thou who didst come to his aid, overcoming unseen forces en route, art the God who is willing to come to our aid. If we will but give ourselves as thy servant did to spreading his heart's desires at thy feet. And so we pray tonight that thou wilt make us a people of prayer. Help us to consciously recognize that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces, wicked spirits, as the apostle puts it, in heavenly places. And grant, Father, that armed with the whole armor of God, we might do great exploits for thee and experience marvelous victories and answers to prayer. We commit ourselves to thee as we separate, praying for thy blessing upon all who go, and asking for thy special help for those who remain. Bless the choir in their practice, and use them in thy service as is planned during this week. In the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for coming. Thank you for listening so well. It is exactly 9 o'clock.
A witch hunt, God forbid. I don't want to make Christians suspicious of one another and of what they say. But taking the longer view of this, brethren and sisters, there are trends that lead to spiritual poverty, and there are trends that lead to spiritual life. Now, we have to recognize the things that tend to poverty and reject them. And we have to pursue the things that tend to an increasing experience of our living Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord give us that kind of discrimination. Now let's come to the third theme in these verses, which has something to do with dedication. You will notice that in verses 21 to the end of the chapter, our Lord presents to us two unacceptable alternatives. Two things which for the true disciple of Christ are unacceptable. If there's any passage in the Bible that makes me afraid more than another, it is verses 21, 22, and 23 of Matthew chapter 7. Because in these verses, and I think these are verses that preachers ought to take to heart more than anyone else, these are verses which say that a merely verbal profession is insufficient. A merely verbal profession is insufficient. Look at what these people are saying. Lord, Lord, Have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have we not cast out devils? In thy name have we done many wonderful works? And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. A merely verbal profession is insufficient. And this passage says that it is possible. It is possible for an individual to make the most reverent, the most orthodox, the most enthusiastic, the most public, and the most spectacular profession. And yet for the Lord to say, I never knew you. My, if there's a verse that searches me, that's it. Now, I must say this to you. This does not mean that we should not make a public profession. This does not mean that we should not preach publicly, as I'm doing tonight. Because a public profession, whether it is an individual's confession of faith, or whether it is the stirring words of a preacher as he urges people to turn to the Lord, a verbal profession is a necessary part of Christian experience. But what our Lord is saying is that a verbal profession by itself is insufficient. And where there is a verbal profession, there must also be a personal knowledge. Where there is the profession of the lip, there must also be the belief of the heart. And these two are inseparable. Now, I think we understand that in terms of our own profession of faith. I think in Ulster you folks know more about false profession than perhaps many another, and you've helped us to understand something about that phenomenon. Of course, such a thing is possible. And we need to search our hearts to know that our hearts are right and that they square with the profession of our lips. But, you know, I want to say this to you. I feel this is very important. There is in these verses, 21, 22, and 23, a very, very striking lesson. It is the lesson that a thing can be very spectacular and yet be false. Now you'll be saying to me, here he is again, here it comes again. But fellow Christians, one of the most difficult things that Christians have to face at the present time is a wave of emotionalism, sensationalism, which claims to work miracles in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I am not prepared to say, it is not for me to judge whether it is true or false, though I have my own views and I'd share them with you another time. But what I want you to see is this. Our Lord would have us understand that a public spectacular manifestation, even miracles in his name, can still be false. And you see, we are not to be swayed with the spectacular. Of course, the Lord does spectacular things. The Lord does work miracles. But when he works consistently with all his counsels. And we are not to isolate one thing and say, because it's spectacular, it must be right. Because this passage says very clearly, it could be spectacular and it could be wrong. Now, don't settle for what a lot of Christians have settled for, a very unspectacular kind of Christianity. Because I believe Christianity is a very spectacular thing. I have seen some very wonderful and very spectacular things done in the name of Christ. And I praise God that that is so. But I don't want to let myself get swept off my feet. Everything that glitters isn't gold, the old proverb says. And this passage says, a merely verbal profession of faith is insufficient. And this brings us now to the passage that we really want to come to, which is from verse 24 to 27. If a merely verbal profession of faith is insufficient, verses 24 to 27 teach us that a merely intellectual knowledge of the words of Christ are inadequate. A merely intellectual knowledge of the words of Christ. Now, I know that you can take this parable of the man who built his house upon the rock and the man who built his house upon the sand, and you can apply it rightly and properly to the Christian and the sinner. You can apply it to the man who knows Christ and the man who knows him not. I've said already that is legitimate and proper and biblical and scriptural. But tonight I want us to take it more immediately into our own lives. And I want us to let this parable speak to us about the foundations of our Christian life. Because our Lord would have us know that a merely intellectual knowledge of what he says is not enough. I think if we look at these two builders, and if we look at their building, if we look at their houses, the thing that strikes us immediately and primarily is that externally there was no difference. It was six or half a dozen. One house was as good as the other. And externally they both looked exactly the same. I suppose we could apply this and say that it is possible that both of these builders could have been members of the visible Christian community. They may have been very well, have been people who read the Bible, who went to church, who listened to sermons, who attended conventions, who buy Christian literature. Externally, they both looked as if they were followers of Christ. The difference was that one of them had a foundation and the other hadn't. And the thing I'd like to press upon you tonight is that out of this convention, with all that we have heard, we will desire most of all that we will have the proper foundation in our lives. You see, the foundation is the bit of the building that's never seen. If the foundation is any use at all, you never need to look at it again. The foundation is the bit that people don't see. The foundation of my life is the bit you can't see. The foundation of your life is the bit I can't see. It's the bit that nobody sees. It really is the essential bit, as opposed to the apparent Christian life that we live. And I am not preaching like this tonight to make us all dreadfully introspective and uncertain and doubtful. That's the last thing I want to do. I want us really to have the kind of joy and kind of confidence in our Christian lives that Christ would have us. And that is to have a real foundation to our building. And the Lord says, the foundation is the practice of my words. He says that both of these men heard his words, but the man who built his house upon the rock was the man who not only heard them, but the man who did them. The man whose commitment was obvious and translated into the actions of his life. Now you might be saying to me, preacher, this is the most basic thing that you can say about being a Christian. Of course, we do not believe that we are saved by works. We believe that we are saved by faith and by faith alone. Praise God for that. We do not hold to the doctrine that works are the means of grace. We say rather works are the fruit of grace. God's grace in my life enables me to express the fruit of the Spirit. But as we look at this passage, it is the doing of the words of Christ which is the foundation. Now, the thing that struck me most about this, and the thing I want to share with you, is this: that the strength of our Christian lives is the extent to which we know Jesus Christ personally in our lives. Now, it is not a matter of doing the words of Christ so that we can develop a kind of Pharisaical spirit which looks down on another who doesn't, and the kind of spirit which says, I not only profess to be a Christian, I live as a Christian. No, it's not that at all. It's got much more to do with a personal knowledge of Christ, which gives us a security and a blessedness and an authority and a joy. It is something like what I was saying last night. We know in our minds that Christ is risen from the dead, and that is an unshakable fact of history. And that's a wonderful thing. It's an even more blessed thing to practice in our lives day by day the presence of the living Christ, to put his words into practice, to take his exhortations, to take his promises, to grasp them, to practice them, and in our own lives to prove the truth of them, and so give ourselves a confidence in Christ, which is a very personal and a very wonderful thing. And we know Christ to be our Savior, not only because we have believed in him, but because we know him daily as our friend and our companion. And we not only know the Bible to be inspired because of all the arguments that there are in that direction, and praise God that that is so, but we know the Bible is inspired because we discover for ourselves that when we take the words of the Bible into our own lives, and when we actually do what it says, it comes alive to us, and its promises yield their fruit, and there comes a joy, and there comes a foundation that nothing can shake. And that's what got through to me. This is the foundation of a Christian life: hearing, believing, and doing. And that is what gives us a foundation. What was it that showed the difference between the two men? I'll tell you what showed the difference. It was a storm. A storm. when the rain got up, when the wind got up and the rain came down, and when the seas began to surge, and when the storm broke, then it was obvious which one had a foundation and which one hadn't. And I think we may take that into our lives, and we may think of the storms that break across a Christian's life. I think I know a little bit about the storm of doubt, and I think I know then what it is to have a foundation which is built upon a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. I think I know something about, just a little, about the storm of bereavement. Just a little. I know it is a storm. I confess to you, I know nothing about the storm of persecution. Fellow Christians in Ulster, you just do not know what is ahead of you in this province. You do not know.